has been said that Isaiah is the fifth gospel. And as I've been studying the book, I would tend to agree, and this 12th chapter of Isaiah could also fit in the book of Psalms. It's so psalm-like, and it's a prophetic song of the redeemed that they will be singing when their Messiah comes and restores them as a people, and they are part of his kingdom. We know that to be the millennial rule of Christ, which is yet future to us, looking ahead. But it's also a great model, this particular chapter in Isaiah, for, I think, the redeemed of any age and any generation to look at and say, if the redeemed of the Lord are going to shout these praises to God and sing these glories to his name at that time, go figure. Shouldn't the redeemed of the Lord be able to do that even now in our time and generation? And I would submit to you that the answer is yes. And so I will pray here in just a moment that God would speak these words of life into our lives so that it becomes and strengthens the fabric of our responses to the Lord in the here and now, and not just in that distant that day, which is the phrase that Isaiah uses referring to that day, but in this day as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word this morning, that this time together of fellowship of the saints in the body of Christ would be a sweet fellowship. We thank you that you have promised to be here in our midst as we are gathered in your name. We do commit our time together as best as we can, focusing our thoughts and our attentions on your word, on you, and we desire to see Jesus lifted up in our midst here today. And I pray that as we learn some things and see some things from your word about the praise of your people, I am thrilled to know through the Psalms that you inhabit the praises of your people, and that you look forward to hearing from our lips the great things that you have done for us, and then that the things that you want to do through us would also abound to your glory as others would see your good works in us and through us and praise you, our Father in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look on your study sheet, I have the six verses of this chapter printed out in the left-hand side of your sheet. And I think it's helpful just from the standpoint that we have so many different English versions here that we can be looking at. This happens to be the New King James translation here that I'm using. But you'll see verse 1 of chapter 12 of Isaiah begins with, "And in that day." Now, that's a really significant phrase, and these chapter divisions were not a part of the original scriptures as they were given. And they came, you know, after the time of Christ in the middle centuries of after Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And that's a whole interesting historical phenomenon of itself. But this phrase Isaiah has been using over and over again prior to what we call Isaiah chapter 12. And if you turn and flip over your sheet to the backside, this is just to show you a little bit of a taste of what Isaiah has been doing in his prophecies concerning that day, that coming day of the Messiah's return. And just look on this back page. You'll see on the right-hand side that these major things, Isaiah's prophecy through the whole book of Isaiah, and I have many chapters listed for you there just, and we're not going to look at any of them, just the diamond points here. Isaiah says that in that day, it'll be a future day of restoration of God's chosen people. Emphasis on the Jews themselves. It will be a future day of inclusion of the Gentiles for salvation. Hallelujah, right? There's no difference in Christ between the Jew and the Greek, between the bond and the free, between male and female. They can all be one in Christ. And that future day is going to include people from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue on earth. Hallelujah. The third point there, it's going to be a future day of reconciliation between the two feuding kingdoms of the Jews. You know, after King Solomon, his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Isaiah refers often in his book to the northern kingdom as the Ephraim and the southern kingdom as Judah. But the 10 tribes going north, the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remaining in the south. And this future day, that day, we're going to see a reconciliation between the 12 among the 12 tribes of Israel. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea also are prophesying that reconciliation. And I have those verses for you. It's going to be a future day of retribution and reparations for Israel. Both interesting concepts, but in the context of God saying that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, you have to realize that while God is long-suffering toward the sins of people, even in our day, you know, he's long-suffering. He gives people time to repent and time to look to the Savior and live. But that long-suffering comes to an end. It comes to an end individually for people as their life appears for a short time and then vanishes away because life is brief here. But in the prophetic scheme of things, even for people groups and for multiple generations upon generations, this long-suffering of God will come to an end. And in that day, which is preceded by the tribulation period, the great tribulation, and you're going to be getting into that in your study in Revelation, you're going to see that God's timetable for these things is certain, and these things will come to pass at his timing. And as you'll see in the book of Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb of God will be manifest. You talk about a contradiction in our thinking of terms. I'm sure if you've raised sheep, I never have been around sheep. I mean, in the petting zoo, yes, but on our farm, we didn't have sheep. Just for curiosity, how many of you know about sheep? You've raised them, okay? Yeah, my wife counts. She had 2 in their backyard in Oak Brook, okay? Do sheep get angry? You don't have to tell the stories here, but do they get? I'm guessing that they do, but they don't? All right, so it's meant, I think, to be an amazing picture for the scripture to say the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world and gave his own life as a ransom and a sacrifice to save people, those that reject him and refuse to repent, because God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And if they don't, there is coming a day where the wrath of the Lamb himself will be against sin. And that's a great context for moving into our Isaiah chapter 12. There's one more diamond point, though, at the bottom here. It's going to be a future day of reckoning and judgment of evil and justification and exaltation of the Lord. Now move into that left column there. In that day appears 115 verses in the Bible, at least. That's what I counted. And it's an amazing thing that Isaiah himself, one of the longest writing recording of the Old Testament prophets, saw so many things about the Messiah. Jesus himself in the Gospels quoted more from Isaiah and Deuteronomy than any other two books in the Old Testament. And Jesus saw in himself, and he referred to people often, that this that was said by the prophet Isaiah today is fulfilled in your hearing, in your sight. And he was quoting from Isaiah. And it was in Nazareth. And after he did that, they didn't like that. And so they took him to the precipice outside of Nazareth to cast him over and be done with him. And he slipped away from them at that particular time. But Isaiah saw, and I have it in the box points for you there, he saw the Messiah's human and divine qualities. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The born part, the humanity part, a son given, the eternal Son of God, the divine part, and then the description of his long name there of all the things that are descriptive. Isaiah saw that. He saw the first and second comings of the Messiah. He saw this Messiah's suffering and passion. He saw the Messiah's redemption and deliverance. He saw the Messiah's conversion of both the Jew and the Gentile. He saw the coming wrath of the Messiah, his vengeance and his conquest. And he saw the Messiah's exaltation and ultimate, glorious, eternal reign. That's a lot for a prophet to see and to record. You would love spending as much time as you could in the book of Isaiah and just then going out from it into the Gospels and just see the living words of life recorded hundreds and even thousands of years before the events would actually transpire. Now, the Apostle Paul also had an appreciation for the prophet Isaiah. He was a very learned man studying under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, a Pharisee of the Pharisees himself by training, and they prided themselves on being people of the Torah, the Old Testament books of Moses and the prophets and all that we call the Old Testament. They were scholars on it. So he knew these things. I can't help but feel that when Paul went first on his missionary journeys, and his practice was to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and so he would go to the Jewish synagogue wherever he traveled. I'm not betting, but I have a hunch that he preached everywhere he got from Isaiah 53. All right? You know, when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, it was a repentance, a total turnaround for him to now be saved by the one he was seeking to destroy and those that were following Jesus of Nazareth. And it was so upsetting to him, and I'm reading into some things here, because it may not have been upsetting to him. It certainly upset his apple cart, all right? Even if it wasn't emotionally, but his intellectually, his theologically, all these things were so preset in him because of his upbringing and his training. And it's why he so vigorously persecuted the Christians, because he knew he was right. He knew what the Old Testament said, or he thought he knew what it said. And so what did God have Paul do after his conversion? Go into Arabia for 3 years by himself But we don't know of anybody else going with him. It just says he went there, and it was a period of 3 years. What was he doing down there? I can't help but think he was being re-educated, going back through all his training and teaching to put into context that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And now, how does he fit into all the prophecies of the Old Testament? And I think he got it. And so to the Thessalonians, and I have this at the bottom left-hand corner of your page 2 here, look at it with me. He's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's referring to that day. It's the same that day that Isaiah is referring to. To give you who are troubled rest, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. That's a great concept there of obeying the gospel. It isn't just, you know, a warm, fuzzy thing. It is a matter, really, of life and death, the gospel. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he comes in that day. And this is the bridge to our passage today from Isaiah, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Are you among the all those who believe? I hope so. I pray so. I think probably all of you have been connected with an evangelical upbringing, at least from recent days, or you wouldn't probably be here in this congregation this morning. So you know and you have heard the gospel. But we are among the all those who believe. And the Lord would desire to be glorified in us personally and through our corporate fellowship. Now, flip back to page 1 of the notes here. And let's begin Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day, you will say. I don't think it's a hard thing that by the threat of the hammer falling on you that you are going to say. I think it is just the most natural expression of relief, of joy, of being thrilled that they're saved, and of being excited to be there with their Messiah present in their midst. And their natural response is going to be to proclaim it. You will say is point 1. In other words, you are compelled to speak out. The bridge to our scripture reading this morning from the book of Luke is this very concept. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. It's the first day of the week of Passion Week. And by the end of the week, these same crowds that were singing praises and shouting praises to Jesus as he came into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week are the ones that are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It's just amazing to see that change in them. But as Jesus was riding on that donkey's colt upon which no one had ever yet sat, all right, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would come riding on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. And it was one of the messianic prophecies that he was fulfilling when he told his disciples, go into the city, and there you'll find a colt, unloose it, and if you're asked why, say the master has need of him, and then they'll let you have it. And that's what happened, and they brought it. Jesus knew that prophecy, and so he was specific that he was announcing to the people that their king was coming into the city. And so they were getting it right. And the multitudes grabbed their outer cloaks and palm branches, and they were strewing them in the way ahead of him as he was coming in. And they got it. Most of the men and the boys of age were very studied in their Hebrew school with respect to these Old Testament prophecies. And under the Roman oppression of the day, there actually was a pretty strong undercurrent of, yeah, I wish Messiah would come and get us out from this oppression under the Romans. And so for Jesus, the miracle worker, the man who raised people from the dead, I mean, all these stories about him had spread throughout the land. And so this was at the end of his three-year ministry. So the height of the social media of the day and whatever the Jerusalem Times was putting out at that time, you know, had articles about what was happening. Certainly the religious leaders and the Roman officials, Pilate and others, knew about Jesus. They knew that there was trouble coming their way with respect to the possible riots or whatever, as this was Passover week. We had the privilege as a family just in 2019, ahead of, just months ahead of the shutdowns worldwide, to travel to Israel. And we were there for Passover week. And downtown, the old city, the old city of Jerusalem, was packed. People were out with their kids because school was let out. It was a national holiday. And I can just picture the throngs. And we know that at this time, that Jews from all over the Mediterranean world had traveled to Jerusalem to be there for Passover. So there was a ton of people that were there. And so you can imagine a Fifth Avenue parade, a ticker tape parade in New York City with, I don't know if they have can they have a couple million people for some of their parades? Perhaps. You can have big crowds. I don't know how many people were lining the streets and outside of the old city, but Jesus was coming down, he descending the Mount of Olives on the back of this colt, and he was coming, and the multitudes there were singing in prophetic utterance of the psalmist, saying, "Blessed is the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord." And they knew it. They got it. They understood that he was communicating that he was their king. He was their Messiah. And he was coming in fulfillment. And they were responding. The religious leaders didn't like it at all. And it was in our reading here that was just read for us. And they asked Jesus. Maybe, I don't think it was please. Probably they were chastising him, tell these people to stop doing this. And what did Jesus say? If these don't cry out and shout these things, the stones themselves will cry out and shout this. This shout, this proclamation of who he is and of his greatness and of his glory and of the fulfillment of the holy prophecies had to be proclaimed. You get the idea here that in that day, of a rather natural and supernatural accord, these people will shout and say. And what do they say? We have 9 things that they're going to do that I would recommend that we get as a part of the fabric of our personal worship and our willingness to publicly proclaim glory to God for his great redemption and what he great things he has done in our personal life, because that's what a personal testimony is. What has God done for you? You don't have to think up a whole list of things on your arm and write. Any of you write things, messages on your hands? Don't raise your hands. But it's easier to remember to testify what God has done for you. When did he save you? What was the time in which you turned from your path on plunging headlong the Broadway to death, and then you looked to the Savior and lived and repented of your sin and cried out to him to save you, and now you're on a path that leads you in following him? All right? You can just proclaim those things that have happened in your life. So let's look at the rest of the chapter. These will go by pretty quickly here. The rest of verse 1. You will say, O Lord. Anytime you see in the King James or the New King James, and I think some of the newer translations do it as well, where you have all caps for the word Lord, it's really the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah sometimes. And I have that listed for you underneath there. Yahweh, among its many nuances, means the self-existent one, the eternal one. And look at what their praise is based on. O Jehovah, Yo Yahweh, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Isn't that a great one to praise the Lord for? Saving you from hell and eternal destruction and eternal separation from your Creator and your Redeemer, the one who loves you most, the one who, without which, love wouldn't even exist, because God is love. And any manifestation of true love has to have as its source the God of love, or it isn't love at all. So point two, you will praise the Lord for turning his anger into our comfort. The Psalms have a lot to say about praising the Lord. You can look up these three that I give you there and many more besides. Verse 2. By the way, this turning away from anger, I have the word propitiation there in the word study section. Romans 3:25, 1 John, Jesus is the propitiation for us, for our sins. He took him upon himself, God's wrath and anger, and bore that consequence of our sin upon himself and propitiated. He satisfied. I don't know if nullified is the right, but Jesus took care of. Why could God's wrath be turned away from sinners? It's because of what Jesus did in bearing the wrath, the consequence, the penalty of our sin. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. This is point 3. You will trust the God who is mighty to save. Trust is a big thing. Belief is an even bigger thing. Jesus, when he traveled, often said to people, do you believe? Or after he did a miracle, he would say something like, be it according to your faith, which is akin to your belief. What were you believing? What were you believing about? What were you believing him to do or be sufficient for? And so this is a big, big deal of who you're trusting. People like to trust in themselves, and that's a faulty place to place your trust, especially in spiritual matters, because the heart, even each one of our hearts, are wicked and deceitful. And God knows how he made us, and he's the one that tells us that in our flesh, in our self, without him dwells no good thing. So you trust the one who saves you. One of the patriarchs that I think precedes Abraham's time, even, is Job. And he writes after he has received all these bad events in his life, losing his wealth, losing his children, servants, the whole nine yards. All he hadn't lost yet was his life. And God told Satan, you can do all these things to him, but spare his life. And so that was on round two of all the things. But Job's response, showing that he trusted, and he had this type of trust in God that we would do well to have ourselves, he said, Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. What is it that is less than slaying you that you're dealing with these days, that you don't like, that you think and you're tempted to say, God has forgotten me, or God is punishing me, or whatever you might be conjuring up in your mind, or might be a seed thought from the devil himself causing you to doubt, because that is the number one tool in the devil's toolbox, is to cause doubt. That's the approach he used with Eve in the garden, right? Has God said? Doubt. He was sowing doubt. And that's the thing that will come into our lives all the time. And you have to meet it with, like this statement, you know what? It doesn't matter. I will trust him. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Though my finances go kaput, I will trust him. Though these social relationships or family relationships are shattered and broken, and I see no earthly hope for the reconciliation, I will trust him. And he can do the miraculous. He can do that which men cannot do. Will you trust him? Will you take today's encouragement from his word and make it more than just an academic exercise this morning? Because I don't think that we really grow in our spiritual maturity until we take a point to act upon what we have read from his word, to act upon the truths that set us free, just to sit and say, oh, I agree with that. But you come in and you go out the same. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for any of us here. What is it about what we're studying here this morning that can actually change the fabric of our spiritual walk today and make it stronger than it was before we spent this time today in his word? I hope you're excited for that kind of a relationship with the Lord, where in your personal devotions, you can have this experience of assenting and then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so if you're the type, and a good portion of my prayers are silent prayers, that's okay. But if all you only do is silent stuff, I think you're missing out. Make sure that a percentage of your prayers are out loud, vocal. We'll see here, shout. It means making the vibrations that creates the verbal intonation. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and trust in him who is mighty to save. Number four is, and you will not be afraid. That's in verse 2 as well. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And why should we not be afraid? For Jehovah, the Lord, and it's actually Jehovah, Jehovah. The first one is an abbreviated form in the Hebrew for the same word, Jehovah. It's four Hebrew consonants that make up the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's Jehovah The Jehovah is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. The beginning of verse 2 refers to God. This is the word, Hebrew word El, which means God, the strong or mighty one, the one who is able to do whatever he wants to do. And then Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. And this is the self-existent, the eternal one. It's also a reference used for the covenant God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He's the one that proclaimed to Abraham and to Moses that when Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" Tell them that the Eternal One sent you, that Jehovah sent you. And so this is the God of redemption. And folks, if you haven't figured it out yet, Jesus is Jehovah God. He is. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. He is the covenant God. All right, that's another whole thing and study in itself. You will not be afraid because God is our strength, song, and salvation. A lot of verses you can look at there. Number 5. I love this one. Verse 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And unless you were dry and thirsty and about to faint because you were dehydrated, most of the time drawing water was a chore, and you would send somebody, anybody else, to go draw water for the day because it was a work. It was a chore, and you had to walk a ways to the well. There wasn't the public plumbing. Now, some of the Roman improvements in some of the cities, particularly the Romanized cities of Palestine, of the Promised Land, they did, you know, bring aqueducts, and there were public fountains, and it was more accessible. One of the problems with the public Roman water supply in Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea is that these Roman pipes bringing spring water from Mount Carmel, great water, and running it the miles to the seaside and further to the southwest of Mount Carmel to Caesarea by the sea, was that they were lead-lined pipes. All right, so be careful where you're getting your water from. Okay, that's just for free here. Okay. But you will with joy draw water. Now, this imagery has been very important throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The water of life. Jesus is the bread from heaven. He's the door. He's light. He's truth. He's all these things. But he is the source of living water. In the Israelites' wanderings in the desert, all right, twice they came to a situation where they had no water. And I think it's a conservative estimate to think of them as at least 2 million people. All right, we know an exact count of the fighting men that they had over the age of 20 at the beginning of their wanderings. And if you extrapolate marriages for each of them, and it was a blessing to have a lot of children back in those days. I think it's a blessing anytime that you have children. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's a good thing that God gives children. All right, so it's a pretty big group to be without water, wouldn't you say? And so they come complaining to Moses. He already knew it ahead of it, and a good leader knows ahead of time the state of his flock, so he already knew it. And God told him to take his rod, which by this time is the rod of God. It's no longer the rod of Moses. It changed when God put his call on Moses into the rod of God, and it turned into a serpent. But God told him how to use God's rod. And so here God says, the first time that they were in water, and says, I want you to strike the rock. Now, we know from the New Testament, the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness was Jesus. He was that spiritual rock. And it was a type and an imagery of the Messiah being struck, smitten one time, and out of who would flow waters, living waters. And it gave life to them, and it was a beautiful picture. Now, fast forward, I didn't look up the time period difference between the two events here, but it was later. They also had no water, and they came to Moses, are you going to let us perish out here for lack of water? And this time, God told Moses, take your rod and speak to the rock. All right, you got that? The rod was in God's control. It was the rod of God. And God said to Moses, speak to the rock. Moses was so upset with the people. The scripture says in Numbers 20 that he struck the rock twice. He broke the image that it was supposed to be. First of all, the rock, Jesus, only had to be smitten one time. Once for all, he made a sacrifice and put his own blood on the heavenly altar seat in heaven, which is the real mercy seat. The tabernacle and the temples that followed only had a shadow of what was real in heaven. And so he did that one time. And then any time his people needed refreshment and living waters, all they have to do is ask. You don't have to have step on toes. You don't have to recreate the crucifixion of Christ in your worship service. And we're going to have communion here, but it's in remembrance. It's not a redoing it of Christ dying over again and over again and over again through the symbolism of the communion. It's a remembrance of the one time that he has done it. And so this was so grievous to the Lord, grievous on two levels. First of all, Moses didn't do what God told him to do, and he broke the imagery. He ruined the whole illustration. Now, it's just like the Bible, though, to record the truth of what happened, all right? The good, the bad, the ugly, the wonderful are all in the Bible. The heroes of the Bible, there are very, very few that you don't see described their warts and their blemishes and the difficulties that they had. I mean, it's a wonderful book to believe its pages. These are the very words of life. And so God disciplined Moses and said, because you did not do what I said to do in speaking to the rock, but you struck it, you will not go into the promised land. There are consequences, folks, for disobedience. And these things that the scriptures tell us, either directly that you can't wiggle your way around it and say, well, the Old Testament said it, Jesus said it, Paul said it, I guess it applies to me. You know, there's people that pick and choose which commandments and the Word of God apply to them. And there's some truth to that. There's some ceremonial things that outside of the civil law of Israel, we're not expected to do that today. And the Jerusalem Council did such a wonderful job of saying that Gentile believers did not have to convert to Judaism in order to walk with God, to be saved or to live for him and to walk with him. But they recommended that they abstain from fornication and from the drinking of blood. Was there a third one there? But it was simple. In other words, faith in Christ alone, and then obedience to that Christ as your King of Kings. And Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do now to the glory of God. So parenting to the glory of God, being a child to the glory of God, doing your work and your vocation, your job, your vacations, whatever it is that you do, oh, even drinking your water, do it to the glory of God. It's possible. It's required. And it's a glory to God if you're mindful of doing everything to His glory. You will draw water with joy. What does this look like? I marked three hymns as I came in earlier. Turn in your hymnal to, page four. Hymn number four in your hymnal. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Written by John Newton back in the late 1700s, just after the Declaration of America's Independence, John Newton wrote the words to glorious things that thee are spoken. Look at verse 2 for a moment. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. John Newton found it true in his lifetime. Isaiah knew it was true in his. Moses found it back then. Let's look at another one here. Hymn 161, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And William Williams, this is just a little bit, this is like 1745, I think, that he wrote this hymn, the words to this hymn. And again, verse 2. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. These Old Testament to us, you know, anything older than 100 years ago is almost Old Testament to us, right? So these hymn writers of the New Testament church era got it. They made the jump from Old Testament to New Testament, saying there these rich truths of that are recorded in the Old Testament are just as fresh and lively if we will receive them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the things that happened to Old Testament Israel were written for our benefit, for our example to learn from. The last one here in hymnal, and I think there are more besides these three, but 369. This is pretty contemporary. This was written in 1950 by John W. Peterson. Springs of living water. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I. My soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. All three verses apply to the, of course, it's the title is Springs of Living Water. How sweet the living water from the hills of God makes me glad and happy. Glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. I am pretty reserved. Any of you remember me shouting at a cornhole match? I don't think so. You know, I just don't shout. I'm not even the sports enthusiast, although on our tractor on the farm growing up, I did listen to the Minnesota Twins. There really wasn't anything to shout about back in those days, or even today, I think. But, you know, we have friends and neighbors that know how to shout when they go to a sport event or a concert or something, right? So people know how to shout when they're excited about something. But oh, that we would be excited about God and be willing to proclaim it loudly, publicly, with all the enthusiasm that he's built within us to do it. And, you know, I will say appropriately and, you know, all of that, led by the Spirit, okay? All right. These drawing with joy. The whole book ends, the book of Revelation, as we have our canon here in the order. Chapter 22 of the book of Revelation begins with this description of the river flowing from the throne of God, the river of life. It's an eternal picture of that which gives eternal refreshment, and that the need, even into eternity, has as its source. If you're going to live to forever, you need to be plugged in to the eternal God if you're going to live forever. And from his throne, and it's the throne of God and the singular throne of the Lamb. It's the same throne that is the source of these living waters. Jesus identified himself personally as the source of living water to the woman at the well, didn't he? He said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask of me living water, and I would give it to you. He was claiming to be God, the source of eternal life. Ponce de Leon was looking for the fountain of life. He was looking in the wrong place, right? Look to Jesus and live. Plug into him and have an ever-renewable power source of life. Boy, that's what our world needs today, is a renewable, inexhaustible source of life. Amen, folks, we have it. Number six, you will call upon the only name that saves. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Folks, Jesus is the only name whereby we must be saved. It's why Satan and the satanic agenda of our day can't stand to name Jesus in any public prayer, in any public place. And they'll say, that name is offensive. You can't speak in his name. This, you know, of all the conspiracy theories that just float around us all the time, the only truth to all of them is that they are tied to the satanic conspiracy of thwarting God's kingdom and of darkening, dampening, and destroying the witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the conspiracy. And wrapped up in all conspiracies, if they don't have their at root to them this factor, that it is Satan's agenda, then don't give any time to other conspiracies. They're a waste of time. There may be some truth or something in them, but recognize that you are, and the weapons are, of our warfare, are spiritual weapons, and if you're going to confront the conspiracies of our day, put your time and energy into the satanic one of combating and doing warfare in your prayers and in your walk and your life and in your testimony to your children and your grandchildren about the real adversary. It's not a political party, although you can see Satan's handiwork in both parties, right? When you look for it, it's there. It's easy. That's the conspiracy, and you need to call on the name of Jesus to save you and save you from whatever that darkness is. And all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth to bind those things. Number seven, you will declare his deeds among the people. Number eight, you will remember his name by exalting him. Number nine, you will sing to the Lord. And David got this. I put three Psalms of David and the fourth one, Psalm 104. The Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint both attribute Psalm 104 to King David, although our or there's nothing in the text that says his name, but it sounds like David. You will just listen to these four sentences from David's lips, if you will. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord, just because they're hearing the song that God has put in his heart and in his mouth to proclaim. Psalm 30, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 57, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. And Psalm 104, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. It sounds like Job. Whatever, I will trust in the Lord. And David said, whatever, as long as I live, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Number 10, you will, in that day, the redeemed of that day, you will cry out and shout, great is the Holy One in our midst. Jesus told us in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. We are gathered in his name. He has said that he is here. He has said to look to him. We know and we believe that truth, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and that our focus at all times needs to be on him. And when you're focused on him, you'll be the best spouse you can be, you'll be the best parent you can be, you'll fulfill all the other things that you need to be and should be. And you'll do them in the way, the best way, when your focus is on him. But when you focus on anything else other than him, you will not only not be the best of whatever you're focusing on, but it will not be to his praise and glory. And it will be the wood, hay, and stubble. And you will suffer consequence for not making him first and preeminent in your life. Now, I look to this conclusion of Revelation 5. I have printed out the passage in the lower left-hand corner of your notes here as a concluding word from Scripture. And may, in our heart of hearts, we join and say, I want to be there. I am there in heart ahead of time, and I'm there in reality, even in the here and now. And listen. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, a lot, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. Why wait, folks? Join the chorus now in praising the God of your salvation in every way that you can. Quietly, personally, as a family, corporately, as we meet together, and publicly, as you have the opportunity, lift high the name of Jesus and direct people to him. And you can review these points just quickly. I'll give you 5 seconds to review points 2 through 10. Is there any of these points that you would take exception with and that you say, I cannot in good conscience say that I want to do these things? I would trust as you are finishing your review of points 2 through 10 that you would say in good conscience, yes, I believe those. I believe that this is truth. I believe that this marks a truly grateful Christian, a truly grateful, redeemed one, whose life has been bought from the darkness of sin and death and corruption. And you have been given new life in Christ, an eternal life in Him, the source of living streams of water coming into your life. And so, if you're willing to join me in restating points 2 through 10, do so out loud, and we will proclaim. I'm not saying to shout like a sports arena here, but I think you can buck up your diaphragm a little bit and do more than a whisper, okay? And if you're, and I'm not forcing everybody to do this, but if this is something that rings true in your life and that you believe that these truths apply to the redeemed of any generation, then let's change the word you to we, okay? As we say these things together in affirmation of the truth that has and will continue to set us free. So if you want to join me, all the yous at the beginning of this point, let's just change it to we, and then you can read the assertion together with me. All right. We will praise the Lord for turning His anger into our comfort. We will trust the God who is mighty to save. We will not be afraid because God is our strength, song, and salvation. We will draw water with joy. We will call upon the only name that saves. We will declare His deeds among the people. We will remember His name by exalting Him. We will sing to the Lord. We will cry out and shout, "Great is the Holy One in our midst." Heavenly Father, may the praises of these saints of yours, your children, ring out consistently from their individual lives, from their marriages, from their families, from this church assembly, to your praise and honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.